someone been messing with this mic? It's not straight anymore. Okay, fess up. Who's been messing with this mic? Lori. I'm just kidding. I saw Lori trip over it before the meeting. Oh, I'm sorry. Please have a seat. Did that mess up all the recording, Jared? That's what I thought. Well, take your Bibles. And we're going to start in Zechariah. We have been in Zechariah a few times, haven't we? And we're going to chapter 4 of Zechariah. Once upon a time, when I memorized the books of the Bible, I would always get Zephaniah and Zechariah mixed up. Which one comes first, Zephaniah or Zechariah? So I used the alphabet theory. You know, Zeph with a P and Zech with a C. So I never get the books of the Bible right. One of the records in Zechariah, when he's receiving a vision, one of the things he's told in this vision is in verse 6. And this is actually an angel in the vision that was talking with him. And it said, "Then he, the angel, answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." What a great record. And we certainly saw so much evidence of that yesterday as the remnant were doing what they were doing to rebuild the temple and then the wall. And how so many times when they did get off track, when they did get in trouble, it was because they weren't trusting God, they weren't believing God. But times where they really had to overcome opposition or things like that, and they trusted in God. And what this is telling them is that you can't rely on your own abilities, your own power, your own might to accomplish this mission. You have to rely upon the Spirit if you're ever going to accomplish this. And so in my notes, I have this thing called a lesson box. It's something I invented. But seriously, there is a great lesson in this. You know, this is something that Zechariah was told concerning Zerubbabel, who was the one that originally brought the original remnant back to Jerusalem, was that this feat, this mission that they were setting upon was something that they couldn't rely upon their own strength to accomplish. But they would have to rely upon God and His Spirit. And that's such an ongoing truth, such an ongoing reality for us today. It's that hasn't changed as we get into the church epistles and into the things that are addressed to us. In our day and time, we still recognize and live by that truth, by that reality. You know, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Go to Psalm 127. This is, you'll see in your Bible, these psalms have, at the top of many of them, it'll have a title. A lot of times it'll just say something like a Psalm of David. This one is called a Song of Degrees for Solomon. And we won't get into all the thing about Song of Degrees this morning. It's kind of a whole different subject, but that's interesting that it was for Solomon, because one of the things that was significant of Solomon was he built something. Do you remember what he built? The temple, the one that Nebuchadnezzar burned down and destroyed, was the temple that Solomon built during his reign. And this song for Solomon, which I've read some people ascribe the song to Solomon, that he was the one that wrote it. But it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. You know, they labor in vain to build it if they're doing it upon their own strength, their own abilities, ignoring God and his strength and his ability. That's a vain labor. To do something like what we've been reading about the past couple days with the rebuilding of the temple, if they did that out of their own resources, their own strength, it would have been in vain. But they had to rely upon God. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Same thing with keeping a city, unless the Lord keep the city. You can do all you want with watching and guarding and being observant, but unless the Lord keep the city, those watchmen are keeping watch in vain. And then look at verse 2. It's really neat. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. You know, in other words, it's kind of like it's vain, it's empty to get up early, stay up late, eat the bread of sorrows, do all this work, spend all this energy trying to figure everything out, trying to do everything on your own. And then it says, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And the text in the Hebrew is more in the sense of, so he giveth his beloved while he sleeps. In other words, while the beloved sleeps, God's taking care of everything. So why get all stressed out about it? And this is a great record to keep in mind as we get into further into the teaching this morning. In Acts, the book of Acts, we're in the New Testament, chapter 7. This is a great overview of the Old Testament. If you want kind of an overview of the Old Testament in one chapter, this is Stephen's address to the religious leaders of his time. But in verse 46, he states, who found favor before God, speaking of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a what? House. David wanted to do that, but God told him he couldn't, but that his son would. And then it goes on, but howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples, what? What the? So what have we been reading about for 2 days? Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my what? Wow. That's how the prophet described the bigness of God. And that's just a figure, right? Heaven is my throne. You know, kind of think of it like the universe. The universe is where I sit down and I prop my feet up on the earth like a footstool. That's how big God is. How are you going to put him in a house? How are you going to, even a marvelous, magnificent temple, how are you going to put him in there? How are you going to fit him? A God that inhabits eternity, you're going to fit in a house? He's going to fit inside Well, maybe, you know that big Chase building in Columbus, you know, off of Sancus and Polaris? Have any of you seen that? Okay, those of you that are still digesting brunch, any of you seen that? Okay. Some of you haven't seen that building. Wow. It's like the ninth wonder of the world now. They say it's large enough that if you took the Empire State Building and set it on its side, it would fit inside that Chase building. That's how big that building is. Certainly that could inhabit God. God could inhabit the Chase building. No, the universe we're talking. The universe. But Solomon had the temple built nonetheless. God told him to build it. David wanted to. God said, no, you can't. You're a bloody man. But your son will build it. So when Solomon came along, Solomon was the one who actually got to coordinate the building of the temple. Look in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is my, when I don't want to wear my glasses, Bible. Big print. My other Bible has smaller print, and I have to wear glasses. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. That's what Solomon said. And that's quite a figure there too. Behold, the heaven, not big enough? Try the heaven of heavens. I don't know if that's like heaven squared. Cubed. Whatever it is, it's vast, isn't it? It's big. So Solomon says, how much less this house? If the heavens, if the universe can't contain you, how can this house I've built contain you? So, good question that Solomon raised. I should have told you to keep your finger in Acts 7, I'm sorry. But we're going to go back to Acts 7. So we had just read in verse 47 where Stephen said, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, verse 48, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Not only are the heavens not big enough to contain them, but his hands made it. Remember in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? So here he says, God says, hath not my hand made all these things? In Isaiah 66. If you want to go back to Isaiah. This is the verse that Stephen quoted in verse 1 of chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at what? Which that goes back to my lesson box. Unless the Lord build the house. That's what a contrite spirit is. That's what someone who trembles at his word is someone who relies upon God and trusts in God. And but so really, you have to ask yourself, was the temple necessary for God? I mean, we know he put his name there, which was a remarkable thing for Israel, because that's where they could come to commune with him, to have a relationship with him. And that's where he placed his presence by putting his name upon that house. And in that city, he put his presence there, telling the children of Israel, you know, I'm here. You can come to me. You can, and but did God really need a building for himself? In 2 Chronicles, one of the nice things about the way this weekend has been is when you go to things like Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai, you don't have to wait for people to find them because you've been there so many times this weekend. You know where they all are. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 2, it says, "Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God." This is Solomon. He says, "I build a house to the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him and to burn before him sweet incense and for the continual showbread and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who's able to build him a house, seeing the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then, that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him?" It's almost kind of like a divine supplement. You know, really, this is for me. You know, this is for us, so that we can burn sacrifices before him, that we can come to a place that he's put his name upon, where he says he'll dwell with us, he'll meet with us. But to think that that house in and of itself was sufficient to house God, as we can see from the records we read, is quite silly. Oh, let's go to we're in 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17. First Chronicles 17, and we're going to start in verse 10. "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all your enemies. Further, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house." This is God talking to David. And he says, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over Israel, moreover, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." David wanted to build him a house, and God said, "Well, I'll build you a house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne." What? Who's that talking about? Solomon. But someone else. Yeah, Christ. And we'll see that. But and Josh and I were talking about this morning, I think it was. Because in one of the emails that I got from Josh to bring me up to speed on some of the things that him and Dustin were working on, that really shed a lot of light on Malachi that I had never thought about before. But there's a record in Nehemiah where the record appears as though it's about Nehemiah, but then it's also about Christ. And that's how some of the prophecies in the Old Testament are. They were about things that were right on the verge of happening, and yet about things that were going to happen a long time from now. They were kind of like dual prophecies, like when God told, I think it was Moses, my son shall come out of Egypt. He was immediately referring to when Moses would bring the children of Israel out of what? Egypt. So he referred to Egypt as my son. My son shall I bring out of Egypt. But then, a long, long time later, Joseph and his wife Mary took their young son Jesus to Egypt so that he wouldn't be killed by Herod. And once, it became apparent that he was safe again, then God told Joseph to bring him back. And that same verse from the Old Testament is quoted, that I called my son out of Egypt. So we can see how that prophecy related to two things. And so is this one in Chronicles, in chapter 17. What did we read through? Verse 12? So verse 17 says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom. What? And his throne shall be established forevermore. In this section, if you want to look at it, it's in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, this section comes up. Because he was not only referring to Solomon, to David's son Solomon, but also ultimately to the Christ, and that he was going to settle this Messiah in his house and in his kingdom forever. Isn't that something? With the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, God now has a place in which he can truly dwell. A house not made with hands. And we can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is what's so exciting about what we're going to start getting into now, because it's all about you and me and what God did through Christ Jesus to have a building he could really dwell in, a place he could really live. And right now I've got chills running up my legs through my back, because it's the purpose of the ages. It's what God started out with so many thousands of years ago, desiring and planning and purposing and counseling, working, bringing to pass, at times doing what he needed to make sure it happened, like somehow or other getting some dumb Persian king to let a people that he just spent millions of dollars of resources taking over, to now let him go. Darius, right? And God just working all these things to this end, to what we now have today, plus things we're still looking forward to. But in Ephesians chapter 2 is where it really begins to be revealed in its fullness. In verse 13 we'll start, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Who are those that were far off? The Gentiles. And who are those that were nigh? The Jews. So even as good as the Jews thought they had it, they were still only what? Nigh. They were still only near God. They weren't in what Ephesians is going to tell us. They were just close. They were closer, but they weren't in. It's like Tom always shares. They were on the front lawn, you know, but they weren't in the house. The Gentiles weren't even in the neighborhood, you know. But now those who were far off and those who were nigh, he came and preached peace. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, or the foundation stone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. All this building that is being built now upon the foundation stone of Jesus Christ is a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are builded together for habitation of God through what? And that word habitation simply means a dwelling place. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God, a dwelling place of God. Who's that that's builded together as a holy temple, a dwelling place? We are. And it's way beyond an individual. It's not just, I am. God lives in me. Which is really kind of funny when, you know, I read a number of different things about the habitation of God and different preachers and different scholars and everybody's all about, yeah, now the Spirit's in you, God's in you, God's in you, God's in you. No, God's in. He is in me, he is in you, but this is much bigger. He's in us. He's in us. We're the habitation of God. I'm not the habitation of God. We're the habitation of God. Who are we? Yeah, the body of Christ, the church. So all we have to do is get all the Christians in the world together in a big meeting room, right? No. Where do we experience this? Yeah, it's got to be in your church. Wherever there's a church of believers being led and directed by the Spirit is where God dwells. Look in Psalm 26. I started looking at some records of believers that were really blessed to be in the house of God, to be in the temple. And I thought, boy, I want to, you know, that's what I want to be like. Look at this in Psalm 26. In verse 8, David writes, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where your honor dwells. That's something. He loved it. I have loved the habitation, the dwelling place of your house, and the place where your honor, where your glory lives. He just loved being there. You know, I thought, boy, that's how we should be. When we get to be together like this or at any occasion, do we love it? Do we sense that this is where God lives, that this is where God dwells, this is where his glory is now, that big Shekinah glory that came out of heaven on that little tent called the tabernacle, or that came on this Temple of Solomon when they had it built? That glory of God dwells with us. Psalm 27. David writes one thing in verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or to contemplate in his temple. That's something. One thing, he says, have I desired of the Lord. Boy, if the Lord could give me one thing, here's what it'd be. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord to contemplate in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Back in Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And we could really spend a weekend now on this topic, couldn't we? We could spend a week, a month. How much time you got? A life. We're just going to look at a few things in Ephesians 4 and then wrap it up for the weekend. But boy, think of that, David's one desire, David's great desire to dwell in God's temple, in God's presence, where God lived. He recognized that's where blessing was. He was safe there. God would hide him if he needed hid. God would take care of him. God would cover for him. It was a place where they could just sing and praise and worship God. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 11, where it says, and he, referring to Jesus Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. As I understand in the Greek, it could be somewhat along the lines of for the perfecting of the saints, with a view toward the work of the ministry, with a further view toward the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what those prophets, that's what Jesus Christ set the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do, to be superior, to be elite. No, they simply were set there for the perfecting of the saints. That is for the equipping. Getting the saints ready, getting them equipped. What for? For the work of the ministry, for the work of service, to the end of edifying of the body of Christ, to the edifying of the body of Christ. See, as we start getting into these truths of the local church and of the body of Christ and these truths in Ephesians, we start seeing pretty quickly that we don't just sit there waiting for somebody to function, which a large part of Christianity does. You know, you got a few people functioning and everybody else watching and waiting for them to function. And that's not God's church. We start to quickly realize that we aren't waiting for others to function. We need to function. I need to function. You need to function. We as the habitation of God need to function. Verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. One other thing I was thinking of is that's prevalent, and they even have terms for it in Christianity, is, have you ever heard the term clergy and the layman? In God's church, there's no such thing. No clergy, no layman. All the brothers and sisters in God's church are functioning, or should be. And this should be going on until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which will be when? Yeah, when Christ returns, that's when we'll come to these things, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And then verse 14, that we henceforth no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Yesterday, I was walking somewhere around here. I know it was around here because I was here. And it was kind of windy, as I recall. Was it windy yesterday? That's good. But I saw some leaves just, you know, like flying because the wind was carrying them. And that's what this verse is using as an analogy. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every what? Every wind of doctrine. This is something we're being encouraged to not have happen to us, to not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of. Yeah, so what's the winds? Doctrine, teaching. Because there's a lot of it out there. And Christians like to jump from one to the next, you know. They're like that verse in Timothy about teachers that have, they have itching ears, so they want to hear teacher after teacher after teacher. And every time they think they hear a better teacher, they want to go there. And then they hear a better teacher over there, so they go there. That's being carried about, being blown about by every wind of what? Of doctrine. So if a church is rooted and grounded, it's going to understand, number one, that we have a spiritual adversary, that we have opposition, God and his Son have opposition, and that there's a lot of things going on to remove us from sound doctrine, to move us away from sound doctrine. So we establish ourselves in sound doctrine. We may not know everything there is to know, and we don't claim to, but we establish ourselves in sound doctrine to the end that we can't be blown around, we can't be tossed around, and we certainly don't do it to ourselves till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So again, in the local church, doctrine is just so crucial. Sound doctrine is so crucial. And that's why we spend so much time. You know, that's why that banner's up behind the teaching lectern every Sunday morning so far. Maybe we'll change that at some point in time, but it's been serving a purpose there because we want to make sure that we are grounded and rooted in sound doctrine. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. But speaking the truth in love, that's much bigger than just speaking. I don't know if there's a translation or not, but I remember it being taught once, truthing it, but truthing it in love. In other words, it's not just speaking in love, but it's living the love of God. It goes way beyond just what we speak, but what we practice, what we live. And that's a church that's growing up in Christ. That's a church that's growing up in Christ, where the love of God is evident, not only in what we speak, what we say, but in how we're living. But as this love of God starts becoming the way, the life of the church, so to speak, Christ becomes evident in that church. Christ is alive in that church. When people come into that church, what do they see? Christ. They see Christ the Lord. What a great witness. What a great way. You know, and what a great thing to have a church where you can do that for people. Where you can just be thrilled to bring somebody because you know they're going to get blessed. Even if they don't believe it, you know, they're not going to get hurt. But chances are they're going to get blessed. Their life's going to change. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that translation in the King James Version is kind of awkward, clumsy, wordy. I wrote down the New English Bible translates it. He is the head, meaning Christ. He is the head. And on him, the whole body depends. Isn't that great? You know, again, talk about what Zechariah was to tell Zerubbabel, you know, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. He is the head, and on him the whole body, what? Depends. Isn't that great? Who's the head of our church? Christ. Isn't that great? No man, no men, Christ. He is the head, and on him the whole body depends. The whole body depends on Christ the head. Wow. Then it goes on, bonded and knit together by every constituent joint. That body is bonded and knit together by every constituent joint. Remember, this body is the habitation of God, the holy temple, that building that God is building, not made with hands. And it's bonded and knit together by every constituent joint. That's what those apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers are doing. Is they're bonding and knitting together every constituent joint. The whole frame grows through the due activity of each part. The whole frame grows through the due activity of each part. What everyone does. Everyone in the body functioning, the whole frame grows through the due activity of each part, because as each part gets its direction, gets its instruction, which ultimately comes from the head on whom the whole body depends, okay, I'll do my part. I'll function. I'll do what God's calling me to do. I'm starting to understand it. I'm starting to see it. I'm starting to believe it. I'll do what God's placed me in this church to do. To do, to bless, to minister, to do what God's given me the ability to do that is going to bless this church, is going to bless this body in a way that only I really can do. Not that anyone else can't do it, but not in the way that you do it. And the end result is, and builds itself up in what? Yeah, it builds itself up in love. So what we're describing here is this holy temple, this habitation of God. What is it? Yeah, look around. Look to your right. Look to your left. Look behind you. Look in front of you. There it is. Isn't that great? Good. Well, it's certainly been wonderful being with you this weekend, and love y'all. Mike?